The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Don't let the distance scare you. It's not 110 miles to Worland. It's actually only 90, so feel free to come visit us sometime. I want to begin today by asking you a question. The question is, what's the greatest authority in your life? As you build your worldview, as you decide what are the priorities of my life, as you decide what decisions am I going to make, what authority will you use in establishing those things? For most people in our day and age, we don't think about building our worldview or establishing our understanding of right and wrong or even making decisions based on any kind of external truth claims outside of us. For most people in our day and age, we decide everything based on our own subjective feelings and experiences. And so most people today don't live their life based on any objective truth claims that exist outside of themselves. Most people today live their lives based on how they feel and how they, from their own perception, see the world around them. Probably, let me illustrate what I mean. Most of us have probably seen books or read movies where someone will claim to die and go to heaven, and then God sent them back to tell us what heaven was like. I saw an interview one time of a young girl who made the claim that she died in a tragic accident, that she went to heaven, and God sent her back to tell us this is what heaven is like. And the interviewer asked her, well, what was heaven like? She said it was the most wonderful thing in the world. We rode on clouds all day. And then she got excited and she said, you could even eat the clouds. So the interviewer asked her, he said, well, what did the clouds taste like? And she said, they tasted like banana pudding. I don't know what experience that girl may or may not have had. I do know this. She did not die and go to heaven only to get sent back from God to tell us that heaven is like riding on clouds that taste like banana pudding. That's not consistent with Scripture. But of course, in our day and age, the second you raise any objection to that and suggest maybe she was hallucinating, maybe she suffered a head injury, maybe she was responding to some kind of medication she was on, maybe she was making this up, you're actually the strange person for suggesting she did not go to heaven because you're questioning the infallible experience of a young lady. That's the world in which we live. That subjective mindset in relationship to truth doesn't just affect little girls that have tragic accidents. That subjective mindset actually affects the way many of God's people approach the Word of God. Certainly not in this church, but probably many of you have been to Bible studies where the person leading the Bible study would simply read a Bible verse, and then the Bible study consisted of little more than going around in a circle and everyone asking themselves, what does that verse mean to you? The underlying presupposition behind that question is that Scripture does not have one objective meaning that exists outside of me, but actually Scripture derives its meaning from my relationship to it and the way that I feel when I come to it. This morning in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's going to tell us what the Bible is, how it should be understood, and how it's applicable in our lives. So if you have a Bible, let's turn together to the book of 2 Peter, and I'm going to read verses 16 through 21 of chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read together verses 16 through 21. Second Peter 1, starting in verse 16. It says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing that first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. It is, as it says, a light that shines in a dark place. And we pray today that the light of your word would shine into the darkness of our hearts and show us the light of the knowledge of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at verses 19 through 21 of 2 Peter 1 under four main points. First, each point is going to teach us something about what Scripture is. First, we're going to see that Scripture trumps our experience. Then we're going to see Scripture is relevant. Then we'll see Scripture is objective. And then we'll see Scripture is of a divine origin. Scripture trumps our experience. Scripture is relevant. Scripture is objective. And Scripture has a divine origin. Let's start by looking at how Scripture trumps our experience. We see that in verse 19, where it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed," or maybe your translation says, "more sure." If you were with us several weeks ago in the evening service, you probably remember that we were in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. And in that section, Peter was defending his teaching against some false teachers that were coming and saying, "Don't listen to Peter." So what Peter's been doing up until this point in 2 Peter 1 is he's been preparing God's people for the return of Christ. He's been making known to them the power and the coming of Jesus. Jesus is going to come back, and we should live our lives in light of that reality. That's what he's been doing so far. But as he's been doing that, these false teachers have also been speaking to God's people, telling them, "Nah, that's not actually true." Like, Peter's just making up cunningly devised fables to lead you astray and to gain followers after himself. He's just making up these myths, these fairy tales, to manipulate you and control you. And so what Peter did in verses 16 through 18 is he defends his teaching that Christ is going to return. And the way he defends it is by saying, "Let me show you why I'm not making this up. I was an eyewitness to the power and the majesty and the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration when God actually opened up heaven and revealed Christ for who he truly is. I was there on the mountain when God the Father said of the Son, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" And so what Peter's done so far to defend his teaching is he's appealed to his own experience that he had when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when we come to verse 19, Peter tells us, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Or maybe your translation says, "more certain." And so flowing out of this last section where he says, I'm reminding you of my own personal subjective experience on the holy mountain," he now comes and he says, "You have the prophetic word more sure or confirmed." There's two possible ways to read the first half of verse 19. It can either read, "You have my prophetic word that I have given to you," namely my account of the transfiguration. You have that confirmed in the rest of Scripture. That's one possible interpretation. The original word order in Greek is really important. The original word order actually makes more firm a parenthetical expression. It should read, "And we have," parenthetical expression, "more firm the prophetic word." In other words, what Peter's doing is he's not saying that Scripture and my experience line up with each other. That's true. But that's not what he's saying. Instead, what he's saying is there's something more sure, there's something more certain, there's something more valid, there's something more that you should trust in than my experience. You have the prophetic word of God. You have the Scriptures that I have that are there in the Old Testament. And so Peter's point is that even though he had a personal supernatural experience on the holy mountain, that's not where people should be putting their faith. He's saying there's something more than that. There's something more sure than that. Scripture trumps his experience. And so for Peter, the greatest form of revelation, not the only, but the greatest form of revelation, the one that stands over his personal experience, is the written word of God. Peter told us already about his personal experience on the holy mountain, but as impressive as that experience was, he says there's something better than that. There's something more sure than that. There's something more certain than that, and it's the prophetic word of God. Leon Morris says, as sure as Peter was of what he had seen and heard, this was only his own experience and could only be given as a personal testimony to others. Thus, he stressed that God's written word, available to all in the Holy Scriptures, was more sure than any personal experience he or anyone else might have. It is not in Peter or Paul as men, no matter how sincere or holy they may be, that we must trust, but in Christ as revealed, not in our experience either, but in God's written word. So why did Peter believe that the word of God actually stood over the top of his experience? Why was that a greater, more sure form of revelation? The reason is because what the word of God actually tells us about itself. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11 says, The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, they enlighten the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, and it endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey on the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. Those things are not true about our personal experiences. I cannot say my personal experiences are always true and pure and enlightening to my eyes. My personal experiences don't convert the soul. My personal experiences are not sweeter than honey on a honeycomb. Those things are true of and only of the Word of God. That's actually really practical for us, because one of the things verse 19 is teaching us is that even the Apostle Paul, whose interpretation of his personal experience was inspired, even he submitted and subjected his own personal experience to the Word of God. And if we're going to be true followers of Christ, we have to place our experiences not above, but underneath and in subjection to the written Word. Some of you may remember this. Years ago, probably maybe 20 years ago in this church, there was a young lady who fell in love with a man who was not a believer. She claimed to love the Lord. He did not, and clearly so. And she said, in spite of all of that, she would marry him. Some of you appealed to her from the Word of God. This is wrong. The Bible tells us, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And in spite of that, she persisted in this engagement. You know why? Because of the way he made her feel. See what she's doing? I know what the Word of God says, but these are my feelings. This is my experience. And this is the order those go in her mind. It was so cool. Some of you remember this. The night before she got married, at her rehearsal dinner, the Holy Spirit convicted her. She walked away from that marriage the night before it happened. Because at that moment, she decided, I'm going to bring my experience underneath the Word of God. Understand that in our lives, we need to have such a lofty view of Scripture. We need to have such a big view of the Word of God that even when everything we feel, everything we experience, everything we perceive in the world around us seems to be contradictory, we need to be able to say, this is my truth. This is the truth. This book is where I will go to ground my personal experiences. This is also relevant for us because there's so many people who are living their lives wishing God would give them an experience. If only God would confirm his word to me with some kind of supernatural experience. if only I could speak in tongues. If only I could prophesy. If only I saw a miracle. If only a bright light would shine down from heaven, then I would have something to confirm my belief in the Word of God. And Peter's telling us, you've actually got that backwards. You don't need those things. You've got something more sure. We would have to question the bright light. We'd have to question speaking in tongues. We'd have to question your prophecies. But we have something more sure, more true, more perfect. We have the Word of God. Isn't that one of the things Jesus is teaching us in the story of the rich man and Lazarus? In Luke 16, Jesus tells this story about a rich guy and a guy named Lazarus, and they both die. The rich man goes to torment. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. And from the place of torment, the rich man cries out and he asks that someone would be sent to warn his family. What's he assuming? He's assuming that if only they could have this experience of someone being raised from the dead, then they would believe and escape this place of torment. Listen to what Abraham tells him in verses 29 through 31. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." But he said to him, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rise from the dead." What are we learning there? We're learning that even if someone was raised from the dead, that's not where we trust. If we don't trust the written word of God, we don't need signs. And so God may never give you a confirmatory experience to validate his word, because his word is sure enough. His word is the truth. There's another thing we see in this passage. We've seen scripture trumps our experience. The second thing Peter teaches us is that scripture is relevant. Look at verse 19 one more time. Verse 19 again says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." And then notice what he says, "which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So in verse 19, in the second part of verse 19, Peter's talking about the prophetic word. And he says, we do well to heed it as a light that shines into the dark places. The word heed or pay attention, whatever translation you have, it means more than listen. It's not just that you should listen to the Bible. It's more than that. It actually literally means to touch something. So what did Peter do before he was a follower of Christ? He was a fisherman. And as a fisherman, what he's doing here is he's actually taking a word from the fishing world and he's bringing it into the Bible. This is the word a fisherman would have used to describe beaching his boat. It's making his boat touch the land. That's the idea behind this word. And so what Peter's saying is that it's not enough for us to simply listen to the Bible. We actually have to let it touch our lives. We have to respond to the word of God in such a way that it touches us, that it changes us, that it transforms us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 uses the same word in the same context. And it says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." Understand, God doesn't just give you his word so that you can study it. God doesn't just give you his word so that you can diagram sentences from it. God gives you his word so that it will touch and transform your life and so that you will respond to it in faith and repentance and obedience. Why should we take heed to the word of God? The reason Peter gives us is because the prophetic word of God is like a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So Peter's view of the word of God is that it is like a light that shines into a dark place. And so the imagery Peter has in mind is that as he surveys the entire world is shrouded in darkness. The darkness of sin, the darkness of hostility toward God, the darkness of being alienated from God's presence. And so the way Peter sees the world around us is that people cannot see God. They don't know who God is. They don't know how they should live their lives in light of God. And so we grope around in the dark doing what sinners do, because apart from the written word of God, we have no light. Peter tells us, as God's people, he has not left us to grope in the dark. He's given us his word to illuminate our paths, to show us the world as it really is, to shine the light onto Christ, who is the path, the way back to the Father. Psalm 119, verse 105 says the same thing about the word. The psalmist is extolling the value of God's word. And he says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Proverbs 6:23 says, the commandment of the Lord is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Psalm 43, verse 3 says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And Peter tells us we have the word of God acting as this light until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. More than likely, when Peter talks about the day dawning and the morning star rising, he's talking about the return of Christ. I say that because in Peter's mind, that's what's behind this entire discussion. Why did he in the previous section talk about what he saw on the holy mountain at the Mount of Transfiguration? He did so to show us Christ is going to return. I've seen a glimpse of that. I've seen the foreshadowing that of that in the Mount of Transfiguration. And I want you to know Christ is going to return. And now what Peter's doing is he's saying, we have the word of God to illuminate our path until that actually happens. I also think that's the imagery Peter has in mind, talking about the return of Christ, because the same imagery is used in Luke 1:78, where it's even more obvious that's what he has in mind. Luke 1:78 says, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. Who comes from heaven? Christ comes from heaven. He's the rising sun that returns for his people. And so when Peter tells us we have the word of God to illuminate our path, a dark world around us until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, I take him to be telling us we have the word of God to illuminate our walk through this world, and we need the word of God until Christ returns. Here's what that means for you. It means as long as you're alive, until Christ returns, you never outgrow your need for this book. You wake up tomorrow and you need this book. The word doesn't actually just illuminate us at the moment of our regeneration. The word of God is actually given to illuminate our path throughout the entirety of our pilgrim way until our Savior returns and brings us into the kingdom of his light. Charles Spurgeon says, thy word is a lamp to my feet. We are walkers through the city of the world, and we are often called to go out in the darkness. Let us never venture there without the light-giving word, lest we slip with our feet. Each man should use the word of God personally, practically, and habitually, that we may see his way and see what lies in it. When darkness settles all around me, the word of the Lord is like a flaming torch, and it reveals my way. We've seen scripture trumps our experience. We've seen scripture is practical, but the third thing we see in this passage is that scripture is objective. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. It's kind of funny because verse 20 is all about interpreting scripture, whatever that means. We'll look at that in a minute. But it's interesting because even though that's what it's about, it's actually a really difficult verse to ascertain the interpretation or the meaning of it. The word that gets translated in my Bible for interpretation actually literally means to loose, to untie. And it could be referring to the act of the human authors of Scripture as they wrote Scripture. And it could be that Peter's saying, no Scripture was unloosed from the minds of the human authors. No human author of Scripture wrote Scripture simply because of what was going on in their own mind. That's the view John Calvin took when he said, they did not blab their inventions of their own accord or according to their own judgments. There's actually some really strong contextual evidence for understanding verse 20 that way. If you look back at verse 16, Peter says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of the coming of Christ. In other words, Peter's saying in verse 16, I didn't make up the revelations I gave you. They are not the machinations of my own mind. That's not where they come from. I give you true revelation. There's also contextual evidence for this position in the next verse. Because in verse 21, Peter tells us prophecy never came from the will of man. That's not where prophecy comes from, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's possible that Peter's saying that when the human author sat down to unravel the word of God and to give it to us, they didn't do so from their own minds. It's not of a private unraveling. But there's another view that says, no, Peter's not talking about the writers of Scripture. He's actually talking about us as we read and interpret Scripture. And he's saying we don't have the prerogative to interpret Scripture however we want. The meaning of Scripture is not fluid, it's fixed. There's also contextual evidence for this view, because in verse 19, Peter told us we're supposed to use the Word of God like a light that shines in the dark places, and that begs the question, how do I do that? And it could be that when he comes to verse 20, Peter's saying that's actually not the right question. That is what the Word of God is. It's not up to you to make it do that. It is what it is. So contextually, it's possible that Peter is warning us against twisting Scripture and wrenching it out of context and making it say whatever we want. There's also contextual evidence of this in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where Peter says, consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them some things which are hard to understand. And then notice what he says about the Scriptures, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of Scripture. What do the false teachers do with Scripture? He's not in chapter 3 talking about how they write Scripture. He's talking about what they do with the already written Scriptures. He's saying they wrench it out of context. They twist it and they make it say whatever they want. This is the interpretation R.C. Sproul had when he wrote, private interpretation never meant that the individual has the right to distort the Scriptures. With the right of private interpretation comes the sober responsibility of accurate interpretation. Private interpretation gives us license to interpret and not to distort. So which one is it? Is Peter saying that when the authors of Scripture, the human authors of Scripture, sat down to write Scripture, they didn't get to make it up as they went? Or is he saying that when we interpret the Bible, we don't get to make it say whatever we want? Here's my best answer. I don't know. In light of all the contextual evidence, I think there's strong enough evidence for both of those positions. I don't feel like I get to make the Bible say whatever I want, and so I'm going to say I'm not sure. I will say this, though. If Peter meant that the human authors did not get to make it up as they went, or if he means that we don't get to interpret the Bible however we want, the application in our lives is the same. The application in our lives is that the meaning of Scripture is not fluid, it's fixed. Which means the application, whether that's what was going on in the actual inspiration and writing of Scripture, or whether that's what's going on as we interpret it, we don't get to make the Bible say whatever we want. God had one objective meaning that existed outside of us when he inspired the Word of God. Therefore, we don't get to play fast and loose with Scripture. Early in the 20th century, there was an attack on the Word of God called Neo-Orthodoxy. And Neo-Orthodoxy was a response to a rampant liberalism in the church. And it was a response primarily focused on how do we view the Word of God. And the Neo-Orthodox position of Scripture would say that Scripture is the Word of God, but it's the Word of God in a subjective sense and not in an objective sense. And so the Neo-Orthodox view of Scripture would not say, this book is God's Word, period. That's what we would say. The Neo-Orthodox position would say, actually, this is the Word of God, but what I mean by that is that it becomes the Word of God to you when you have an encounter with it. There's a little truth to that. That totally misses what Scripture is. This does not become the Word of God because I've read it. This is the word of God because he has spoken it and he's inspired it. In other words, when you come and study your Bible, the question you should be asking in your mind is not what does this mean to me? The question you should have before your mind as you read and as you study and as you listen to the word of God proclaimed is what did God mean when he said this? And then from there to make application in your lives. Well, there's one more thing Peter teaches us about the word of God. He also teaches us scripture has a divine origin. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In verse 21, Peter tells us two things about scripture. First, he tells us where scripture did not originate, and then he tells us where scripture did originate. First, he tells us prophecy never came by the will of man. What does Peter mean when he says prophecy never came by the will of man? It means that when the prophets would sit down and write scripture, when they would go out as God's mouthpieces and speak, they spoke things and they wrote things that did not find their original source in their own imaginations. In other words, when the human authors of scripture sat down to write, they are not merely writing their own thoughts. This is one of the most common views of scripture today and the liberal ideologies going around much of modern Christianity is that actually that's just what the Apostle Paul said. And I get to pit the Apostle Paul against James because Paul teaches salvation by grace and James teaches salvation by works. And I get to pick and choose which one it is. And at the end of the day, we say, no, they're both inspired by God. This isn't just the writings of Paul. This isn't just the writings of James. This isn't just the writings of Peter. These things don't originate in the minds of the human authors. Remember what the false teachers are accusing Peter of from verse 16. In verse 16, the false teachers are accusing Peter of making up cunningly devised fables. And now Peter's responding to that accusation by saying, that's actually not how prophecy works. True prophecy is not cunningly devised fables that come from the mind of the prophet. In fact, that was one of the marks of a false prophet in the Old Testament. A false prophet in the Old Testament did do that. He just said whatever he thought, whatever he wanted. That's why Jeremiah 23, verses 16 and 26 say this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They fill you with vain hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart. Jeremiah 14, verse 14. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak. They are prophesying to you lying visions, worthless divinations, and the deception of their own minds. Ezekiel 13, verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirits and have actually seen nothing. This is one of the marks of a false prophet. A false prophet comes and says, this is what I'm thinking. This is what I have to say. This is what's on my heart. This is what's in my mind. So if prophecy didn't originate in the mind of the prophet, where does it come from? Notice what Peter tells us in the second part of verse 21. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting because Peter recognizes what he's just told us, that prophecy doesn't come from the will of man. He recognizes we could actually have a wrong understanding of the nature of Scripture from that, and he clarifies it in verse 21, and he says, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean that the holy men of God didn't speak. Holy men of God spoke. It's not as if God gave Scripture in such a way that actually removes the human element from it. Holy men of God did speak. They did write. They did prophesy. But their minds and their hearts are not the ultimate and first source of their prophecy. It actually comes first from the mind of God. We actually have a really cool illustration of the way this works in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Turn back to Hebrews 3 and we'll read verses 7 and 8, and then we'll turn over to Hebrews 4 and we'll read verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. Hebrews 4, verse 7. It says, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's interesting because in Hebrews 3 and in Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 95. And in Hebrews 3, he attributes Psalm 95 to the Spirit. The Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And in the very next chapter, the writer of Hebrews makes the exact same quote from the exact same psalm. And he says, as David says, which one is it? Is it the Spirit in chapter 3 or is it David in chapter 4? And the writer of Hebrews would say, yeah, it's both. It's first the Spirit and it's also David. David spoke, but he did so having been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so Scripture does not originate in the mind of the human authors. So where does it come from? Peter tells us holy men spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The word that gets translated move along is also a fishing word. It's used in Acts 17, verse 15, where it says, so the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, so we let her drive. In Acts 17, there's this massive storm, and Paul's on this ship, and they're trying to fight this storm, and they realize they can't. We're going to smash our boat if we do that. So they let go, and they let the wind take the boat wherever it wants. That's the idea that Peter has in mind when he says that holy men of God spoke as they were moved. They open their mouth. They take up their pen. But the wind that drives and propels the words that find their way onto paper and that come out of their mouths don't find their wind first and foremost in the lungs of the prophets. The words that come out of their mouth and find their way onto their paper ultimately first come from the wind of God as the Spirit propels them. So Peter's teaching us the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. And when we use the word inspiration or inspire, culturally we say things like, I was at the Grand Canyon last week and it was inspiring. The way that the sun was rising and shining on the wall, it was just inspiring. What do we mean when we say that? We mean that I had this encounter with the sun shining on the rocks, and I got this feeling in me. That's not what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. We mean that God actually comes and fills the hearts and the minds and the lives of the prophets and the apostles so that they actually say exactly what God wants them to say. So how did the Holy Spirit inspire the writings of Scripture? There's some mystery here, isn't there? There's some people who hold to what's called the dictation model of inspiration. And they believe that God strictly dictated every word to the prophets, to the apostles, in their minds, in such a way that actually removes the human element from the giving of Scripture. And God simply dictates what they said. This is how actually Joseph Smith, who was clearly a false prophet, but this is how he claims to have translated the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith claimed that he got the Book of Mormon on two tablets and that he put this funky hood on his head and that God would reveal to him the next character that he was supposed to translate when and only when he got the last character perfectly right. Problem with that for Joseph Smith is that the Book of Mormon is 175 years old. It's been changed in 175 years, somewhere between 3,000 and 5,000 times. So I was doing some math on the way up here this morning, and that's actually one change every 20 days for 175 years. And you go, hold on a second. There's actually something wrong with that, with the dictation model for the Mormon church, because either Joseph Smith was lying when he said God gave me exactly every character and he only gave me the next character when I got the last one right. And what in the world are we doing changing it thousands of times? Or we didn't have the perfect word of God then. When we think about the inspiration of Scripture, we recognize there are times in the Bible where God gave strict dictation to the prophets and to the apostles, and he said, these are the words I want to come out of your mouth, and I want exactly that to come out. Go and tell Pharaoh. God did that at times. But also, as we read our Bibles, we recognize there's some mystery here, because as I read a letter written by Paul, and I read a letter written by Peter, and as I read something Moses wrote, what I realize is that the Holy Spirit did not inspire the human authors of Scripture to give a Scripture in a way that actually detached the human element from it. The Holy Spirit actually worked in the inspiration process to use the mind and the emotion and the education and the experience of the human authors in such a way that preserves the human element without detracting from the reality that all of Scripture is inspired by God and is the Word of God. And so what do we mean when we say the Bible is inspired? We believe in what's called the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. The word verbal means every word. The word plenary means complete or full. And so when we say the Bible is inspired, the inspired Word of God, we mean that God's Spirit worked in the minds, in the hearts, through the mouths, and through the pens of all of Scripture's authors to give us exactly what God wanted us to have in such a way that did not remove the human element, so that when the Apostle Paul says, I'm burdened for my countrymen, I would be cut off from my countrymen if I could. Is that the inspiration of God? Absolutely. But is it also the Apostle Paul's heart and feeling and emotion for the Jews? It's both, isn't it? And so we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture in such a way that took into account their thoughts, their education, their feelings, their experience, all of those things in such a way that preserves that while at the same time making sure that everything we have is not from their mind, but from the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 also teaches us about this. It says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The 2 Timothy 3:16 is also helpful to us in understanding the inspiration of Scripture, because it says that all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, as the Apostle Peter's, speaking of your lungs, as the Apostle Peter's lungs are filled with air and he begins to speak on behalf of God, the air that he has in his lungs is actually the breath of God, and God is speaking through him. Jeremiah 1:9 also teaches us this. It says, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His testimony is on my tongue. And Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let me ask you, what's the book you have in your lap? What's the book you wake up every morning and read? Is it the word of man, or is it the word of God? Peter would have us believe that the book we have in our laps, the books we preach every week, the book that you read hopefully every morning, the book that we study and devote our lives to following, is not the word of man. It's the word of God, because holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I want to close by giving us three ways we can apply this passage of Scripture. The first one is, this is a passage of Scripture that should actually fill the hearts of God's people with an incredible sense of praise. Because one of the things this passage does is it starts by telling us the entire world is filled with the darkness of sin. It takes us back to Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve fall into sin. They rebel against their God. They refuse to believe and submit to his word. And by any standard other than the standard of grace, the Bible should stop there. But in God's mercy and in his grace and in his compassion for sinful people, God continued to speak to sinful people. It should actually blow our minds to think that even in spite of all of my sin, in spite of the billions of ways I've rebelled against my God, he has not left me to grope in the dark. He's given me the light of the Word. He's given me the light of the knowledge of Christ in the Word. He has continued to speak through every genre of Scripture so that at the end of the day, there's no question what is the light. He speaks to me through prophecy. He speaks to me through historical narrative. He speaks to me through the epistles. He speaks to me through the history of the Old Testament. He speaks to me through the signs and the symbols of the Old Testament. He speaks to me through the law. He speaks to me through the sacrificial system, so that at the end of the day, he's spoken to me through all of these ways in Scripture, so there's no doubt he still wants to be found. That should blow your mind. That should fill your heart with a sense of wonder and awe and amazement as you respond to your God and you say, thank you. Thank you for speaking to me. Thank you for not leaving me in the darkness of my sin, wondering what is this all about. Thank you for giving me your word. Second way we should respond to these things is by having a love for the word. So, Krista's not here, so I can tell you this. Before we got married, Krista didn't have a cell phone, so we didn't text each other. We would actually write old school letters, 4835 North Haines Avenue in Rapid City. She would write to me at 324 North Division Street, and she was much better about writing than I was. She'd write me a letter almost every week. And I'd come home from work, and I would be really excited to find a letter in the mail. And to be honest with you, this is the part, don't tell her. I really didn't care most of the things she wrote in her letters. I was excited to get them, but she would talk about, like, we had this dog that I was grooming at work yesterday whose name was Benji, and he had this shot, and I don't care. I really don't care. But I still loved them. I still loved getting them, not because of the content in them, but because of the person who wrote them. In a much greater way, we can come to the Word of God and we can actually love and treasure the Word of God, not merely because of who wrote it, but also what's contained in it. This is the Word of our God. Our God speaks to us. And he doesn't speak to us about stupid, irrelevant things like what kind of a dog he boarded. He writes to us and he says, this is light. You want to know what the world's about? You want to know how to find your way as a sinner back to God? You want to know how to have your sins forgiven? You want to know what I have shown you and what I have expected of you? You want to know your purpose in this world? You want to know how the world ends? I've given you my word. And so we as God's people should love and treasure God's word. The final way I think we should apply this passage is by finding light in the word. At the end of the day, the Word of God is light because in it we find that Christ is the light of the world. All of Scripture is about who? Jesus on the road to Emmaus opens up the entire Old Testament. And what does he say? It's about me. It's about him. So if you have never come to Christ this morning, if you've never actually squared with the fact that you live with a darkened heart that's filled with sin, that's alienated you from God, that's brought you under the wrath and judgment and condemnation of God, if you've never squared with the darkness that's in your own heart, let me encourage you to come to the Word of God and let the light of God's Word shine into the darkness of your heart. Let it expose your sin. Let it show you all the ways that you have sinned against your Creator. Let it break your heart so that you can see at the end of the day, Christ is the light at the end of the tunnel. He's the one that's come into the world to take on the darkness of your sin. And he did so by dying on a cross, by being treated in your place by God the Father as he absorbed all of the wrath and all of the condemnation that you deserve in the darkness of your own sin. And he's the one that 3 days later comes bursting out of the grave, alive and victorious, having endured the wrath of God, having been victorious in it, and having procured eternal life for each and every person who will confess their sins to him and reach out to him in faith. Don't leave here today still in the darkness of your sin. If you do, you have no excuse, because God has given you light. He's given you his word to show you your sin, to illuminate the path back to God that's found only in the cross of Christ. And he's shown you the way you walk, that is by trusting in him. So don't leave here today still in your sins. Leave here today trusting in the light. Father, we pray that you will help your word to run. Help it to run to our hearts. Help it to run to our consciences. Help it to run to our hands, our minds, our eyes. We pray that the illuminating work of your word will shine the light of the truth everywhere we are. We pray this so that Christ would be honored and glorified in all that we are and do. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.